Morning, Grace. It's good to see everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This morning we are thinking together about verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Hear now the reading of God's word. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. When God created the world and everything in it, he looked at it and what did he say about it? What was God's opinion of his own creation? In Genesis 1:31, we read that God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. That's because God created the world with a certain configuration, certain arrangement. It had a proper order. And that order or that configuration of the world got labeled good. In its original configuration, the world was in keeping with God's very own standard of goodness. It reflected God's own character. Therefore, it was good. And this goodness, believe it or not, of creation included both men and women. For they were created in the image of God and they reflected God. And so the question is, what is God like? What is God like? What did we learn about God out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 during the Christmas season? What did we learn last week? We learned a most shocking and astonishing truth about God out of verses 5 through 8. What is that truth? Well, we learned that God is unfathomably, incomprehensibly humble, as seen in the incarnation of his son. It is safe to assume then that Adam was like God, meaning he was a humble creature. That is, until Adam, the creature, sought divine glory of his creator. Adam was like God until, think about this, Adam was like God until pride took over his mind. Adam was like God until he became prideful. At that point, Adam's imaging of God became highly corrupted. Or to say it differently, Adam's desire for self-exaltation made him unlike God. As a result of this, Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. But that was not the extent of the problem, if you think about it. You see that intimate relationship between God and man was so essential to the original and the good configuration of the world that when that intimacy was broken by selfish pride, the entire world was reconfigured. The entire world was reconfigured or rearranged. The sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, were both born into a different world than the one Adam and Eve had once known. By the time they showed up in the world, humility was out. What was in? Pride. The first Adam, through his disobedience, created a new but toxic and deadly atmosphere for humanity that we know from birth. Now, being a human is about pursuing greatness among men, even at the expense of other men. Now, because of sin, being a human is about reaching the skies through the Tower of Babel. Now, being a human is about seeking vengeance, destroying the enemy, hating those who stand in my way. That's Adam's new reconfiguration of God's world. That, my brothers and sisters, is a total makeover of everything. Things were no longer the same by the time Cain and Abel showed up in the world. And the main and first manifestation of this new reconfiguration was in the way humans treated one another. Adam and Eve learned a new thing for the first time. They learned the weight of guilt, and they learned how to place blame on someone else. Cain, very early, learned hatred, and consequently, Abel learned death. In other words, what I'm trying to say is Adam and Eve made a mess. And I have news for you. We are still in that mess, in case you were wondering. The spiral of human destruction has reached down to our own 21st century. I don't care how sophisticated we might claim to be, for none of us are born free from this plague called pride. Have you seen it in your own life? You don't have to say yes. I'm going to assume you have. Instead of humble love for each other, we are born into a world that places a premium on the strong, the mighty, the popular, the rich, the arrogant, the prideful. Those are the people we look up to. We admire the people who have it all and who are served by all. Why? Because that's how sin reconfigured the entire world. Now selfish ambition rules. But here's the good news of Christmas, if you're following the notes. Here's the good news of Christmas. God is committed to his rebellious creatures. Now that's shocking in and of itself. God is committed to his rebellious creatures to the degree that he entered this world, how? As a man, in order to reconfigure it to its original pre-fall design. I'm going to say that again. God is committed to his rebellious creatures to the degree that he entered this world as a man in order to reconfigure it to its original pre-fall design. The Son of God became a man in order to inaugurate nothing less, listen to this, nothing less than a new version of the world, a version reflective of the mind of God himself. Really? That sounds really big, brother, you're thinking in your head. That's because it is. Last time I checked, God becoming a human being is a pretty big deal. Let me ask you, did Adam's actions affect and change the world in a fundamental way? Please say yes. Yes. Don't you think that the actions of the second Adam, who is God incarnate, will also change the world in a fundamental way? If not more so, please say yes. We dare not attribute more power to the actions of Adam, the first Adam, than to the actions of Jesus, the second Adam. Now let's talk specifics. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. I just made a big claim, very big claim. It doesn't get bigger than this. Jesus came to reconfigure the entire world. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 23 so that you can read and hear what this reconfiguration looks like, although you have already heard it this morning. With these words that we're about to read, Jesus will challenge the very heart of the world's mode of operation up until that point in history. Jesus was speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, just for some context. They were leaders of Israel. And they, just like the rest of the fallen world, were lovers of what? They were lovers of power. They were lovers of money. They were lovers of prestige. In short, they were lovers of greatness. And they hated Jesus for what he's about to tell them. Listen to verse 12. What did he say? Whoever exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So if you're following the notes, we could say this. The first half of that verse, we could call the old configuration of the world in Adam. That's the old configuration of the world in Adam. Whoever exalts himself will be humble. That's what Adam and Eve did. They exalted themselves and were thus humbled by being exiled from the presence of God. Moreover, through their actions, they helped create a world in which self-exaltation became the norm, and it became our ruin. Now, the second half of that verse, we can call, and I'm assuming you guessed it by now, the new configuration in whom? In Jesus. The new configuration in Jesus. And what is that? What does it look like? Whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. Now, toward the end of my sermon last week, I said that Christmas was the great reversal of the fall of man. Jesus came as the very embodiment of the mindset that was diametrically opposed to the mindset of Satan. Jesus was the embodiment of the mindset of God himself. In that sense, Jesus functioned as a type of holy dynamite that came to destroy Adam's prideful world from the inside out. How? How do you take back a world full of pride and in love with selfish ambition? How do you do that? Well, the only way to do that is by an act of unsurpassed humility, which is precisely what Jesus did. That's how Jesus came to plunder Satan's house. We will see that in Matthew chapter 12 when we get there one day. Jesus willingly humbled himself to the lowest possible place. That's Christmas. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Again, through that act of humble obedience and love, Jesus was turning the present order of the world upside down and creating a new one in the process. He exposed human pride and put it to open shame by his own shocking willingness to be humiliated as a man upon a cross. He did not grasp his own glory. Remember what it says? He did not grasp his own glory. He did not seek to retain his own divine prerogatives. He renounced all of it, and he took all that renunciation to the cross of humiliation. He literally humbled himself to the maximum expression. There was no lower place he could go. And we're talking about the Son of God. But then we run into a problem that is ongoing for us. The problem is this. The old and the new configurations intersect in our lives all the time. Our flesh craves the old configuration where pride rules, while the Holy Spirit, who resides in all those who believe in Jesus, leads us to the new configuration where humility rules. This is the flesh versus spirit struggle the Apostle Paul spoke so much about. And so for those of us who live right in that intersection between the old and the new, we need to ask and answer one question. How do we know that the way of Jesus is true? How do we know that the way of Jesus is true? How do we know that those who humble themselves will be exalted? How do we prove that Jesus' new configuration of the world is the one God approves of? How do we know that the way of Jesus is true? Well, the answer is simple. We know that the way of Jesus is true because of what God did with Jesus. What God did with Jesus. Or as the Christmas song says, Jesus, who was once a babe in Bethlehem, he was humbled, is now the Lord of history, exalted. He who was once a babe in Bethlehem, humbled, is now the Lord of history, exalted. In other words, Jesus was vindicated. Jesus was vindicated, and his way endorsed by the Father himself. Jesus was vindicated, and his way endorsed by the Father himself. Christmas is only the first half of the story. What we see in verses 9 through 11 is the second half of the story. Therefore, if you think about it, verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, those verses tell us the complete story of redemption. But this morning, we're focusing on the second half As Jesus himself said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So what's the evidence? Let's read verses 9 through 11 once again so that they're fresh in our minds. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus, on him, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you thought verses 5 through 8 were shocking enough, then get ready for verses 9 through 11. The shock won't go away. Paul is literally overwhelming his readers with all this truth. First, he tells us that God's Son counted us more significant than himself by embracing human misery, including death on a cross, as a man. That's the first thing he says. Now he tells us something equally as shocking. But before we go any further, please take note of one fact. In verses 9 through 11, Paul assumes the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul assumes the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So he skips the resurrection, but he assumes it all the way through. Jesus was exalted because he was raised from the dead. And he has been given all authority, as he himself says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Now we are ready to explore these verses more fully. In verses 9 through 11, God does something that seems unthinkable. He takes his incarnate Son from the lowest place of humiliation, namely death on a cross, to the highest place of exaltation, namely lordship over all things. Why? Why? Why would God do that with the one who suffers such great, unfathomable, and public humiliation at the hand of wicked men? Now, we need some background. So the background of this is found in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Please turn to Isaiah 45. This is the passage Paul had in mind as he wrote Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I have six verses that I want us to read together, all of them found in Isaiah chapter 45. Remember that Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament. And so everything he knew it from the Old Testament, but now he reinterpreted all things through the lenses of Jesus Christ. And so let's consider six verses out of Isaiah chapter 45. And as we read them, keep this simple question in mind. What do all these verses that we are about to read have in common? You will discover that the answer is actually very simple. So let's begin in verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Now, who is speaking here? Can anybody guess? God, right? The Lord, God himself. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Go down to verse 18. There are others we could read, but I'm going to skip a few. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. What does he say? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Go now to verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Okay, so we have read five thus far. Do you see what all these verses have in common? What is the one thing they all have in common? In all of them, God is affirming his own singularity. How many gods are there? I hope you got it, right? How many gods are there? Only one. There is no God besides the one true God. So, there's only one God. No one else deserves that name or title. Now, pay special attention to verse 23, because things get very interesting. In verse 23 of Isaiah 45, God says, "By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." What did he say? "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." First of all, does it sound familiar? It does. In fact, turn back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. And if it sounds familiar, it's because this is literally what Paul cites in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He was, as he wrote that those two verses, he was thinking about Isaiah 45, verse 23. And that's very, very interesting, or shall we say problematic, especially for the Jewish mind. In Isaiah 45, God says he doesn't share his glory with anyone. That was pretty clear, wasn't it? He also says that every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance to him. And yet in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul, without any hesitation, says that there is someone next to God who is actually sharing God's glory and God's authority. Paul has the audacity to take the words of Isaiah 45, verse 23, which were exclusively about Yahweh, and he applies them to Jesus. Wow. No wonder he suffers so much persecution from the Jews. The exaltation and authority that can belong to God and only to God, Paul is now attributing to a man. Is that a big deal? That's a big deal. And not just any man, but to a man named Jesus, son of a carpenter, who was utterly humiliated on a cross. That, my friends, is shocking. Why would the Father do that? It's not like he's exalting a king. He's exalting a man who died a humiliating death on a cross, mocked and shamed by everyone. Why would the Father in heaven grant the highest place of honor, glory, and authority to a humiliated man? The exaltation of Jesus proves several things. What follows in your notes is not meant to be an exhaustive list, of course, but simply a short sampling of what the exaltation of Jesus proves. So here we go. Number one. First, the exaltation of Jesus proves that Jesus is the true image of the invisible God. Jesus is the true image of the invisible God. Now, please hold on to your seats, for here comes the shock. By taking the humiliated Jesus out of the grave and exalting him to the highest place of honor, next to the Father himself, God is sending a shocking, shocking message. God himself is saying this when he exalted Jesus and told him to sit at his right hand. God himself was saying this: that man, the one who was born in a manger, who walked with men, who forgave the adulterous woman, who ate with sinners, who fed the hungry, who loved the poor, who healed the sick, who was tempted in every way, who was rejected by his own people, who was scorned and crucified by the Romans, and who died upon a shameful cross. He has revealed who I am. He is a picture of God. If you want to know me, says God, look no further. Look to him. Look to the one who was humiliated on a cross. Look at Jesus. And because Jesus has revealed exactly who I am, God says, that humble Jesus deserves the place at my right hand. Jesus of Nazareth is the true image of the invisible God. That humble man, God says, showed you my true character. Remember what I said last week? God is nothing like us. He's nothing like the Greeks, the Greek gods. Or as we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus has made the Father known. On one occasion, Philip said to Jesus, do you remember this? Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. What did Jesus say? Whoever has seen me has seen who? Has seen the Father. During Peter's first sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he told his Jewish audience, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why do you think the Jews were cut to the heart? Why were they so deeply convicted of their sins? The reason is because they realized at that moment that in rejecting and crucifying Jesus, they had rejected. And in essence, they had crucified whom? The God they claim to love. In that man, Jesus of Nazareth, dying on a cross of humiliation, the Father was telling his own people and the whole world, that's who I am. That's who I am. Second, the exaltation of Jesus proves that Jesus did reconfigure the world. The exaltation of Jesus proves that Jesus did reconfigure the world. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 22, chapter 23, verse 12? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The exaltation of Jesus proves that the Father agrees. The Father agrees. The exaltation of Jesus to the place of God himself demonstrates that the world, this prideful, selfish world, is passing away along with its desires, and that whoever does the will of God abides forever, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And what is the will of God? In the words of the third beatitude, God's will is that the meek inherit what? The earth. And who called himself meek and lowly? Jesus. That's always a good answer. Jesus called himself meek and lowly. What did Jesus inherit? All things. All things. Lordship over all things. Why? Because the Father and Jesus are of one mind and of one will. They agree that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus did the will of the Father. Third, the exaltation of Jesus proves, I like this one, proves that God's higher thoughts are humble thoughts. God's higher thoughts are humble thoughts. Many of you probably know where those words come from. You have heard them before, right? Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And then in verse 9, God says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts? Well, to paraphrase, God is saying this, I don't think like you. If Christ Jesus is the glory of God, then God's glory is found in his willingness to exercise humble love, a love that willingly went to a cross. Is the cross the glory of God? It is. And the reason why those thoughts are higher than ours is because God's thoughts are humble while ours are prideful. God's humble thoughts, as revealed in Jesus, put our prideful thoughts to shame. Jesus was exalted to the supreme place of honor and glory because his thoughts were actually higher than ours. He thought exactly like the Heavenly Father does, which meant a cross, and he embraced it. That's shocking. Fourth, are we number four? Okay, good. Fourth, the exaltation of Jesus proves that Adam did not have the last word. The exaltation of Jesus proves that Adam did not have the last word. You might remember that Adam was originally tasked with exercising what over the earth? Dominion over all creation. Adam received delegated authority from God himself so that he might rule over the world. But in becoming prideful, what happened? Adam forfeited not only fellowship with God and life, but also his ability to rule righteously. This explains why the world became such a dark place. But Jesus is the new Adam who can now exercise dominion over the whole world in righteousness. Number five, the exaltation of Jesus proves that the cross gives way to glory. The cross gives way to glory. Jesus set the pattern for his people. And the pattern is this. Before there is an exaltation, there has to be a cross. Impossible to miss, isn't it? Are we greater than Jesus? Please say no. We're not greater than Jesus. Of course we are not. Then why would we expect glory without a cross? Who are we to try to skip the humiliation? What I'm trying to say to all of us is the following. Let us not resent the crosses that might be placed upon us in this life. Let us not resent the crosses that might be placed upon us in this life. When they come upon you, even when they are heavy on your shoulders and the pain is real and at times hard to bear, remember that you are simply following the way of Jesus, God's own example of humble love. We are not pioneers. Jesus is the one who went before us. He is the one who, for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is therefore seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Your present sufferings, your present crosses are not final. Jesus has demonstrated that the cross does give way to glory, even if your present is painful, our future is glorious. Since Jesus is our pattern, then we know for certain that our cross will not last forever. Number six, and this is related to the last point. The exaltation of Jesus proves that death will give way to what? That's an easy one. Death will give way to life, eternal life. Or to say it in the language of the psalmist, the psalmist many times said it this way, we will not be put to shame. We will not be put to shame. What does that mean? It means that our faith will be vindicated one day. Our faith will be proven true. The grave will not be able to shame those who are in Christ Jesus. The grave will not be able to shame those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus was killed on a cross and then buried, his enemies thought he was done forever. They thought they had conquered him. They thought, there goes another messianic pretender. There goes another Christ wannabe. His enemies said to Jesus, die and stay dead. But God the Father said to Jesus, sit at my right hand. Notice also the ones who will confess Jesus as Lord and bow the knee before him. What does our passage say? In verse 10, it mentions three realms. Did you notice them? Three realms. Those in heaven, those on earth, and even those under the earth. That is interesting. I believe that last realm is a reference to the underworld, the realm of the dead, also known as Sheol or Hades. Why is that included? What's the point? Well, Jesus now is the God not only of the living, but also of the dead. What does that mean? Well, it means that all of human history is moving toward this one universal confession, namely that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Given that this is the case, why not begin confessing Jesus as Lord today? He's Lord today. Number 7, and final. That's all you have, right? 7? Good. Okay. The notes and me agree. Okay, good. The exaltation of Jesus proves that we have been raised to new life. We have been raised to new life. So as we bring 2024 to a close, I want us to meditate on the character of the Lord we confess with our mouth and in whom we believe. The one who was exalted. Who is this Lord? Who is this Lord? What is he like? Well, we know this. He's not a Lord who kills. He would rather die for his enemies. He's not a Lord who takes. He would rather give. He's not a Lord who shames. He would rather take the shame upon himself. He's not a Lord motivated by selfish ambition, but by humble love. That's why he was exalted to the highest place. Is this the Lord you have been following in the year 2024? A Lord who was exalted because of his inexhaustible humility. Has your treatment of others, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your siblings, your co-workers, your relatives, your brothers and sisters in Christ, been reflective of this Lord? Listen, my friends, as long as there is a cross of humiliation staring at you, on which the Prince of Glory died for you, you will have to contend with every ounce of pride left in you, whatever its manifestations might be. So as we close the year 2024, please consider this. As a Christian, if you say you are a Christian, as a Christian, there's only one thing you are allowed to boast about. And it's not your talents, it's not your looks. It doesn't matter. There's only one thing you are allowed to boast about, to be boastful about. What is that? Crucified. Christ. Crucified. Amen? Then what does it look like? What does it look like for a Christian to say, my only boast, the only thing I boast about is in the fact that my Savior died on a cross for me? What does it look like for me to boast in a crucified Lord? What does it look like to boast in the one who conquered my pride by humbling himself to the utmost? What does it look like to follow Jesus? Now, we will see it next Sunday. For more details, as we welcome the new year by looking together at verses 12 through 18, at which point we will officially close our study of Philippians chapter 2. The exaltation of Jesus, you will find out, means we must live differently today. So follow along as we close our time together, and I will begin reading in verse 12 through verse 18. If you want to know what it looks like to follow and boast about a crucified Jesus, here we go. Jesus was exalted, verses 9 through 11, amen? Verse 12, therefore, there you go. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What you just heard is a description of what it looks like to follow the exalted Jesus who was first humiliated for us. We will dive into that passage next Sunday as we welcome the new year. For now, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. For truly there is no one like him. No one like him. For he is the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This just reveals a painful truth. For we, the creatures, we are constantly grasping for greater glory. And so we are husbands who are constantly grasping for greater glory within our marriages, or wives that are constantly grasping for greater glory, or children who are constantly grasping for greater glory. We're constantly doing the opposite of what you did. And not only that, but you embraced our own misery. You know our pain, not from far away, but you experienced it yourself. And so, Father, help us to be like the Lord of glory. Help us to stop being like the first Adam who wanted the exaltation of himself. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus, who did not count equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant. Help us to know what this means. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name.